The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Jim and I were discussing whether or not we'd celebrate our 4th of July this Sunday before 4th of July, or on the 5th, the Sunday after the 4th of July. And we were trying to work our way through that, and as God so ordained, we just decided to do both of them, all right? So it's going to be a two-Sunday sermon, and there may be more than that. I don't know. So I've got my sermon prepared, but I just sense the Holy Spirit's moving in a fresh direction. So we'll see what all that God has to say. And today's message is titled, How God Established the New World. It's how God established the new world. And I hope you appreciate the artwork on the overhead, which is a picture of actually the Mayflower artist rendition. And it shows the stormy seas because America was settled in stormy seas. It wasn't an easy task, as you'll find out as we go through our lesson this morning. And so for our text, we're going to use a scripture that the founding fathers, the early settlers, used as to help them in their moving to this land. And it's from Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. And this is the Message translation, a little bit different, but I like the way that it says it. It says, I'm establishing my covenant between me and you, a covenant that includes your descendants, a covenant that goes on and on and on, a covenant that commits me to be your God and the God of your descendants. I'm giving you and your descendants this land where you're now just camping, this whole country of Cana to own forever, and I'll be their God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you preserved it through the ages, that we could have it this morning. And Father, as we study about you and the things that you did in this place that we call home, this bastion of freedom, America, I pray that you would give me thoughts and concepts and words to express your heart this morning and your vision, that we might learn what it is when we say that we're one nation under God, and to really understand the start of it all and the embryos of it all that began in your very heart. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you in the precious name of Jesus for all you're going to do this day. And we pray it in Christ's name. And everybody said, amen. I have a video that I want to show you that I think will set the stage. Frightening, isn't it? Frightening, isn't it? To think that all that has been given to us, established by men and women of God, is being removed bit by bit, like an onion being peeled. And I wonder if America is weeping as you would as you peeled an onion. Or is it just business as usual, thinking things will continue the same? As someone very wise said, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And so we need to be careful about some of the things that are going on and learn from history of how important it is to serve our God. And that's what we're going to study, and that's what we're going to learn. The story of America is not always a pretty one. It's filled with glorious successes, and it's filled with horrible failures. It's filled with men of vision and men who lost vision. It's filled with those who put their hand to the plow and those who took their hand from the plow. those who were heroes and heroines, and those who the names are removed from the history books because of their own personal failings. So, actually, it's as God can only do, and as we sang that song this morning, America the Beautiful, and it's in your bulletin, in the notes, one of the verses of that song, even Dennis picked it up as we sang it, and I want us to look at that for just a minute, where it says, this song was written in 1893, it says, "Oh, beautiful patriot's dream that goes beyond the years." This guy's had a dream. And it was bigger than they were. They didn't see just their land. They didn't see just their family. They saw beyond that. They had a vision that went beyond it. The patriot's dream that went beyond their own personal lives. An alabaster city's gleam undimmed by human tears. If we could gather the tears of those who cried for this land in its very brief history, we would have a flood that would surpass what we saw when Katrina hit this land. For those who wept for it and cried for it and prayed for it and asked God for help and implored God, and those who suffered so much. You know, today we sit in this beautiful building, air conditioning blowing gently over us in a hot summer day. Our stomachs filled with food and great expectations of a big meal today as we celebrate Father's Day coming to, one day in arrears. And everyone looks so pretty and smells so good and such, you know, the joy of living in this nation. And we forget that those who first came here maybe didn't smell so good as they got off a stinking ship that they've been on for anywhere from 40 to 90 days, depending on the weather and the captain and how they got there. And they were sick. They were kept, for the most part, all the men were kept under decks and not allowed to go out on the decks. The captain didn't let them go out on the deck. I don't know why. It was fear of mutiny or whatever it may have been. Women who had children, the captains were gracious enough and most of the time to give up the captain's quarters so that the women and children would have a place to stay. But it was a horrible trip filled with seasickness, all the things you can imagine. Trust me, it wasn't Carnival Cruise Line. You know, you wouldn't want to go on one of the trips that so many of you often make on that cruise line with stewards and food and all those things. And then to find this place that they had a vision in their heart for, and they showed up on the sandy shores of the eastern coast of this nation, to find that life was not exactly what they thought it might be. It's hardship. I read about one man who landed and got off the ship, as they often did. The men got off the ship first and went to explore and try to find a suitable place so they could set up camp. And as they were looking for a place, and when he got back to the ship, he discovered that his wife had fallen overboard in harbor and had died in the harbor. You know, how horrible could it be? Women who came with their children, the children died within days of being on this land. There's no food other than their short rations that they carried with them. Food that was virtually unfit for human consumption by our standards. No farm. No restaurants, no supermarkets, just themselves and a vision in their heart that God had brought them, driven them to this place. And they suffered many tears so that we could sit here today. Suffered much. America, America, God shed His grace on thee. And so He has. And so He has. No nation that I know of, in the little that I know of history, has ever been blessed so much by the populace as this land has. The least of those in our nation live like kings and queens compared to most of the people in our world and the people of history. He has been blessed. As I read in one book, a historian said that the blessings of God has produced a daughter in birth, the daughter of prosperity, and the daughter has devoured the mother. What a thought that our prosperity, as we saw in that brief video, has turned around to devour the blessings of God. What a horrible thought that is. God has shed His grace on us. And we ask, it's almost a prayer in a song, and crown thy good with brotherhood, that we would be brothers and sisters together, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. What a thought, what a concept, what an unbelievable dream that our founding fathers had who came here, that such a place could exist. A place where tyranny was extinguished. A place where the oppression of the government was gone. A place where religious freedom was allowed to bloom and grow. God shed His grace on thee. From sea to shining sea. From the great plains to the mountains to the prairies to the oceans white with foam, as that song speaks of. What a privilege you have this morning to live in this place. There are people around the world clamoring to get in, to live like you live, to enjoy what you have. And we take it so lightly. And we allow those who don't have the vision that our founding fathers have to strip it away, piece by piece. There's a thing that airline pilots do, I've been told, that when they make a cross-Atlantic flight or any long flight, that when they reach a certain point in their travel, they put a little dot and they circle it on their map and put PNR, point of no return. In other words, it's to take more fuel to get back than it would be to go to their destination. And I just wonder, have we reached the PNR of America? I wonder. I pray not. I hope not. I hope there's still enough grace and freedom and tenacity and love for God and country that we can once again bring this nation back where it began. I want you to know that in all the writings I've done and all the things I've seen, and I've seen original documents written by our founding fathers and those who came over here. And it was quite, educated men of the history wrote things down. It was their manner to write diaries, and there's volumes and volumes which would fill libraries of things that they wrote and said. And one thing that is clear is that they believed that they had a vision from God to establish this nation. Now you might say, oh well, you know, that's just... No! They believed it. It was in their heart. It drove them to leave places that were relative comfort to come to this place with a vision in their heart. Everyone believed that God was establishing not only a new nation, they believed He was establishing a new Israel. Isn't that interesting? That's why I read you that passage of Scriptures, our text for this sermon. That they believed that God was doing it. God was establishing and His blessings and His prosperity would exist here. A land that flows with more than milk and honey. What a rich land this is. You and I live the way we live today because of the resources of this very land. The minerals, the not to mention the gold and silver and platinum mined out of the ground, the oil that poured out of our ground, the harvest of food that we produce. It just goes on and on and on, the ability this land has to produce such great prosperity. Other lands that have been stripped, and ours is still producing to this very day great things right out of the ground to this place. They believe that God was establishing something very, very special. Virtually every settler came here with the vision of God. They believed in God. They were looking for a place of religious freedom. They were looking for a place to escape tyranny, where they'd no longer be oppressed. And they were looking for a place where they could prosper. Do you know that one of the things that makes America prosperous is the fact that you and I can own something? Most people couldn't own land. You've seen that in movies depicted. You've read it in books. There was the landowners, and then there were the others. Tenant farmers, slaves, others who just, did a little work and sharecropped and gave to someone else, but not owning the land. And here you could own the land. That's one of the things that inspired people to come, that they could actually own a piece of this place they had never seen before. And they came here to get a piece of this prosperity. The vision sustained these settlers through hardship without measure. Men who died at age of 28, 29, 30 years old, dead with the hardship of this place. Frozen. Winter so harsh that it just sucked the life right out of them. No food, no supplies. Things that Indians who took their lives, animals that took their lives, the weather just so harsh. But they had a vision that drove them and kept them going. When everything around them screams, stop, stop, stop. In 1776, those who inherited the vision created this nation. They established this nation. And the things that they wrote in those early writings were not something that were made up out of just an idea of the moment. But as you'll see as we go through the sermon this morning and next week, that which was planted here from the very beginning permeated this very soul of those who were born here. Those first people born in this land who lived here. This was their home. They weren't immigrants from another place, but this was their home, their place, their where they wanted to be. And they wrote those words. This is a nation under God. This is rights given by God. And you know, when a right is given by God, no one can take it away. If a man gives you a right, he can take it away, change his mind tomorrow. We have certain rights that are given to us by God that no man can take away, no government can control. We the people, a nation of the people, for the people, by the people, never existed before. And that trophy of America has been given unto us. And we take it so lightly. And we don't realize what was done that we could be here today. The question we might ask is, will national freedom sustain us? And can we sustain it? Will national freedom sustain us? And can we sustain it? You'll find it takes more than national. It takes more than a national freedom to sustain us. That's what Christ does. He has come. This is not a nation of freedom because men declared it to be. It's a nation of freedom because God declared it to be. Amen. That's what they believe. You might say, oh, well, Pastor, you're just, going off on one of your tangents again. You're just getting all hoop-de-hoop about something. It's not my hoop-de-hoop. I'm telling you what they believe. Amen. I'm repeating what they believe. I'm repeating their hearts, their minds, their desire. If they came back today, there'd be another revolution. They'd be picking up their muskets and rushing to Washington. I'm not suggesting you do that, but I'm telling you that's what they would have done. Maybe just pick up your banner and your flag and go to Washington. It might be enough. And your Bible. Thank you, Ms. Pat. That's what they believe. And I'm going to try to give you as best I can the heart of those who came. The very heart of those who came. And the first thing I want to talk to you about this morning, about how God established a new world, is God gave a man by the name of Christopher Columbus, a good Italian boy, a vision. I gotta love it. I'm sorry. Let's look at Matthew 11, 25 and 26. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And I've underlined some things for you so you'll pick it up. Because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. That's what Christopher Columbus wrote in his diary. He believed that God had revealed something to him that had, up to this point, had never been revealed before. He wrote in his logs, in his ship logs, in his personal diaries, and actually in there, some of you may not know this, he actually wrote a book. And in this book, filled with scriptures and filled with the belief that God had given him something that no one else knew or understood. History tells us that he began sailing around the age of 12 or 13. He's just a boy going out to sea. And he loved the sea. And he loved the idea of adventure. And he had traveled up and down all of the European coast as much as he possibly could and to learn and to see and to understand. And history writes about him that he was one of the few men of the sea who had an excellent concept of dead reckoning. Now, dead reckoning is like, you know, some of these Navy guys in here, y'all wore those ships with all the fancy gadgetry that told you how to get where you were going. And he had some gadgetry, but it wasn't all that fancy and it wasn't all that great. They would kind of, oftentimes they would set off in one direction and end up in another direction because of the way things went. But he had a sense of dead reckoning that other men admired and wrote about. That he just kind of knew how to get where he was going. And oddly enough, when he calculated what it would take for him to get to what he thought would be the India, as a matter of fact, when he calculated, he missed it by about 150 miles. That's all. That's pretty close. But by those standards of that day, because no man had ever, like Captain Kirk said, you know, where no man has ever gone before, you know. He was heading in another direction. But he believed that if he could sail west in a direction to find something that had not been discovered before. He presented his idea for over eight years to great ridicule. He believed that he had it mapped out. He knew what he wanted to do. And he went to the Italian kings and queen and they... Get out of here, you crazy guy. I'm not interested in you. He went to France. And said, get out of here. Went all over. Went to Portugal and they threw him out. And he ended up, as you know, in Spain with my grandbaby's Isabella, Queen Isabella and Ferdinand. He presented the idea to him. He said, get out of here, you crazy nut. This is the craziest thing. We're not doing that. That's not something we want to do. And he was very despondent, as you could imagine being despondent. Everybody tell you no for 8 years? You know, that's a pretty long time for no's. You know, you probably, after a while, you kind of get the message that, well, maybe there's something wrong with me. Well, Columbus went to a monastery, and he fasted and prayed and asked God to give him favor. The very next day, he was called for by the Ferdinand and Isabella to come visit him, to come see him, to present his plan in all of its fullness. And when he did, they said that as soon as they were finished the war to run the Moors or the Islamics out of Europe, when that war was ended, that they would talk to him about doing it. Well, little did Columbus know, I guess, the queen and king knew, but in a very short period of time, and I don't remember exactly, but it was just a month or two later that the Moors surrendered. And so as soon as they did, there was such tribulation. They were so happy. They called for Columbus. They asked him to come back. And they were so excited about it. They said, what do you want? And he said, three ships. You know, I want to be the admiral of the fleet. You know, I want, and he named all the things they wanted. And they were so excited about it. They said, yeah, you got it. Go. Now, you would think, you know, in my mind, I always saw three brand new ships, you know, just right out of the yards, you know, all looking good, new sails and everything. That's not what he had. In fact, they gave him two, and he had to scrounge up a third one, which is the one that he was on, which was the least of the ships, although it was the largest, the Niña, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria, right? And so when he got on board the ship, and he got his crew, and they took off, and they made all the preparations, and they finally headed west. You women will appreciate this. You know, the men are a little bit different sometimes. But don't you like to know where you're going? Like to know where you are? That's why men never stop for directions, because they don't really care. You know, say, oh, well, we're going that way. We'll find it sooner or later, you know. But, you know, the old joke about Moses, if he'd asked for direction, he'd have been out in 40 days instead of 40 years. You know, that whole thing. Well, after a while, on the deep blue sea, with no land anywhere, the crewmen on all three ships began to get restless. In fact, Columbus, bless his pea-picking heart, actually was lying to them, and some of them probably figured it out. He was telling them that they weren't going quite so far each day as they were actually going. He didn't want them to know quite how far they were away from the homeland. He had told them they were doing something like 12 to 15 miles a day. The truth was, they were doing about 17 to 20 miles a day. So exactly, actually making better speed than he was letting them know. But the two captains of the Niña and the Pinta just flagged the, however they did it. They had a bullhorn. I don't know how they did. Some kind of way they got a hold of Columbus. They said, we need to talk to you. They put him on little rowboats. They rowboat over to him. And they said, Columbus, something's got to be done. These guys are about to hang us from the yard arms. They're turning around and going back. And Columbus said, you just give me 3 days. And he said, we can't give you anything. I'm telling you, they're going to kill us. Well, some kind of way, he convinced them to get 3 more days. So they went back to their ship, and they continued on their way, put all the sails up to get as much speed as they could. And that day, they traveled over 57 nautical miles in that day. It was unheard of. You know, talking about the God thing. You know, it's in the ship's log, so they know what it was. Columbus had written it out. They did 57 nautical miles that one day. And because he only had 3 days, he decided not to stop sailing that night. They used to let down some of the sails, slow down, so you didn't run across something that was out there you didn't know about. But he kept going full speed ahead all through the night and through the next day. And at the end of the second day, and one of the men on the Pinta saw land or something that he thought was land. And they had hailed the message across to the other ships. And so it was getting dark. So they let down some of the sails and they turned southward so that they wouldn't run onto any shoals. And they just kind of tacked their way until the morning sun. And the morning sun came up. And sure enough, there it was. They had spotted land. But it wasn't the continent of the United States, as you all know, those of you who study history. It was an island. And if my memory serves me correctly, he named it San Salvador. Some of you historians may correct me on that, but I'll bet that's what it was. And they landed there, and he staked out that place and placed a wooden cross there. First thing he did was place a wooden cross on the land and prayed and thanked God for his direction. There's a vision burned within this man to bring him there. It's not just the adventure that drove him. It wasn't just a new thing. But he actually believed that the wealth that he would gain through this trip would bring enough wealth back to Spain that they could use that wealth to liberate Israel from the Moors. That was his motivation. You don't hear that very much. You know, doesn't seem to be common knowledge in our history books. I never heard that before. The Spirit of God moving in him. This man believed that God was in his heart and bringing him to a place with a mission and within his heart to do something. One of the things, just an interesting little side story, they were on these small islands. Of course, they didn't speak the language of the natives, and the natives were, they noticed that they had some gold, and so they, of course, gold was a big motivator. The king and queen of Spain wanted gold, and they found that there weren't any mines on this particular island, but the natives indicated to them there was an island, larger island, south of them, that where they would find gold mines. So they put some of the natives on board the ship, and they took off south to find this island. And when they got there, Columbus misjudged where he was going and ran the boat up on a reef. Well, they in the attempts to get the boat free, they couldn't. They couldn't get it free. And as the tide went down and the weight of the ship settled on that reef, it broke that baby up. I mean, it just right before their very eyes. So they managed to abandon ship. They got to the island. But strangely enough, when they got there, the natives were friendly to them. And at that particular island, they found more gold than they found any other place in other trips that they made. And they found the gold. And this was the thing that they managed to bring back to Spain. And it began a flow of people even wanting to come to this new world that had been discovered, although the continent had not been discovered. And they actually, the explorers went south, down in South America, and I'm not giving you a whole history lesson, I just want to tell you a little bit about what happened to Columbus, and how God blessed him and gave him his heart's desire and the vision that was in him. God was moving in mysterious ways, and it's interesting that, historically, that he didn't find the North American continent. Because things went really bad from there. They abused the natives. They were just horrible things that began to happen through years and other ships and Spaniards and others came and enslaved them. They took a lot of the natives and they found out that slave trade was more profitable than gold. And they took natives and they were sending them back to Europe to use them as slaves. So it was kind of an interesting thing that took place. So Columbus came. It started a flood tide of people who wanted to come to this place. The years went by, and only you can imagine the very wealthy were ever able to do that and to come over here. The explorers who came, they began to go into South America. The Portuguese came, the Spanish came, the French came. They actually came up through the continent. They ended up kind of outpost settlements in lots of places here on the continent of the United States. But New England was virtually uninhabited. Which brings us to the next group of people that I want to talk to you about. God sent the pilgrims to lay a foundation. And this is one of the passages of scriptures that they use quite frequently. Isaiah 41 verses 9 and 10. I took you from the ends of the earth, from its father's corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The new nation was being explored and settled at this time. We're about in the year 1620 now. So quite a bit of time has expired. There was an attempt to establish a settlement at Jamestown, and those of you who are historians here know that the Jamestown experiment was an utter failure. Virtually everyone died. It was just horrible. It's interesting that where these guys landed at Plymouth, that there was a very hostile Indian tribe that lived there. And this hostile Indian tribe was known for being very antagonistic to everyone, other Indian tribes, and the other Indian tribes actually feared them. And this is where the pilgrims first landed. But lo and behold, the previous year, an unknown plague or sickness had hit that tribe alone, and all but one man from that tribe died. And so therefore, the pilgrims were safe for a period of time from a very hostile band of Indians that would have probably eliminated them when they first got there. The first ship that showed up, they came over in two ships. They were trying to escape religious tyranny, and they wanted some religious freedom, and they came. They were poor. They had no food. They didn't know how to grow things. They were mostly city folk. Be like me. You put me on a desert island, I am in big trouble if somebody doesn't show up to feed me. If you're waiting for me to grow something, I'm in trouble. They were just like me. You know, they didn't know what to grow or how to grow it. They had some food stores that they took. They were hopeful that another ship, which they knew was coming, would bring more stores for them. That first group was about 90 men, and most of them didn't take their families on that particular trip. And they began to settle this land. And now, some of you guys have been out in the woods. It's not that easy to do, is it? You know, it's not that easy to clear things out. It's not that easy to get things set up. And it's certainly when your food supply is getting short, winter's coming in, because they landed in the beginning of winter, so harsh weather came in, and the only thing they had going for them was their faith and belief that God had brought them there. That God had ordained for them to be there. That's why this scripture is so important. And all the things that they went through, they would go back to this over and over and over again. And particularly the latter part, I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's what they believed. They were settling. They'd come for religious freedom. They wanted to be removed from the tyranny of government that forced everything on them. They couldn't live free the way they wanted to. They couldn't serve God the way that they wanted to. And they were dying. 300 pilgrims showed up. In just a short 10-year period, there were less than 90 still alive. Some had come back to the old world, but most had stayed and most had died. Fortunately, this one guy who had survived from this hostile tribe had been met by a missionary, a French missionary, and had been told about God. Well, isn't that interesting? And this guy showed up back at his homeland, which now the pilgrims are there. And when he got there, he had been learned about God, and he befriended these people. He liked them, and he taught them two things that helped them survive. Anybody want to guess what the first one was? Plant corn. Showed them how to plant corn. And the interesting thing was that he showed them that at a certain time of the year they planted the corn, and he said you have to have dead fish to fertilize the land. If they had fish, they'd have been dead, all right? They'd have been eaten. They didn't have any fish. And they said, and this guy said, no, in just a few short days, there will be fish plenty. And he took them down to the seashore, and sure enough, there was a run of a certain kind of fish that showed up every year. At that time, you could just scoop them up in nets. He showed them how to make nets. They scooped them up, brought the dead carcasses of the fish, the ones that they didn't eat, put them on the corn, fertilized the corn, and thus they had their first crop. That's the first thing he taught them. The second thing he taught them was how to trap and skin beaver. Beaver skins. Money. Things that they could sell back at the old world. But it's interesting to me how God caused this to happen. How God caused this wild native to be converted and to come back to this place where these men and women were dying virtually in that hostile land and showed them how to take care of themselves. Just a remarkable story. Again, it shows the how God was there and God was motivated to help them. Their main motivation of pilgrims was freedom from political oppression and religious oppression. A foundation was established and set. They had something going. Now here's the interesting part. You got to have a sense of humor to really understand this. They're living in horrible conditions by our standards. But they did have some ships that were coming in now, and the ships were going back to the old world, and they were telling how wonderful things were over here. And so people believed that they could come to the new world and everything would be wonderful. Well, which brings me to point number three. God called the Puritans to raise His banner, and the Puritans showed up at this wonderful place called New England. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were of one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything that they had. That was their mindset. They made the pilgrims look like heathen compared to their devotion to God. The Puritans had a great devotion to God. They believed God. They believed that if you didn't serve God, there was something really, really wrong with you. And so they arrived here in America, and they expected to find, it was the guy who had been ordained by the English government to be the governor, and actually he was almost the head of the church at that time, and I'll explain that in just a minute. But it's in his diary, he said when he got there, he couldn't believe it. He was expecting a prosperous place, and he found grass huts. People starving to death. The guy who was, there was only, I think it was like 87 men and women alive. When he met the guy who was in charge of everything, he said his eyes were dead. His vision had gone. He was skin and bones. There was nothing left to him. And he didn't have any vision any longer of sustaining himself in this new world. He believed that they were just all going to die off, as he had seen so many die off previously. But this guy, his name was John Winthrop, had a belief that God had ordained that they would be there. And he actually organized the place, got them set up. And what he did was, he brought in a different kind of Christianity. He brought in a Christianity that was not just a religious thing that you do, but it was based on a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where the concept came from the Puritans themselves, and that this personal relationship with Jesus Christ was twofold. One, it was a covenant relationship with God. That a man had a covenant with God, and God had a covenant with him, and that covenant couldn't be broken. And that covenant was displayed in the life of men and women. And they did things a certain way because of who God was. And God was their motivation. And that's the way we're supposed to be today. We have a covenant relationship with God, and we're motivated to do right and to avoid evil because of that relationship. We talk so often around here that we're not under the law anymore because we're under a covenant relationship, which is completely different. It's based on a relationship with God and with Him alone. The other thing they had is they believed in community, a love for one another, that they could do things together, that they could work together, that they could form the land together, that they could put their resources together, and they could get something done in it. Everyone was important. You know, the Scripture says not to anyone to think of himself as more important than someone else, or more valuable than someone else, but to think of others as just as good as you are. And that's where that Scripture was implanted in the hearts of these people, and they worked for each other. They watched out for each other. Am I my brother's keeper? You bet you are. That's what they said. That's what they believed. They believed in this great relationship with God, and they believed in a great relationship with one another. A community. And what you had, and this is what I want you to see. The community was, if you will, the government. Okay? But the covenant was God. And those things were so intertwined that you couldn't have one without the other. You couldn't be in the community and not be in the covenant. And you couldn't be in the covenant and not be in the community. And if you fast forward that to the year 2009, where you see people trying to strip the covenant out of the community, you can see that they believed then that it would fail, and it would have, and it'll fail today. You can't have one without the other. There's no such thing. Now, they didn't believe in the community running the church, but they've established the community out of the church. And it was everything to them. It was the heartbeat of these pilgrim people and these early settlers, and they believed in living a life devoid of sin. Sin couldn't be tolerated in the community. It couldn't be tolerated in the community. Because of the covenant relationship. They couldn't allow it to happen. It couldn't exist. And they policed it. If anyone got out of order, they took care of it. The Puritans spawned some of the incorrect movies about the Salem witch hunts and the Scarlet Letter movie and other things. And, you know, we get a picture of these guys where they were some kind of crazed nuts. They weren't crazed nuts at all, but they knew to have an orderly society that you couldn't let sin run rampant and that things had to be taken care of. They didn't have a giant government overseeing them. They only had themselves. They had church services. You're going to love this. Their church services were 4 hours long at a minimum. If a preacher couldn't preach for over 2 hours, they thought something was wrong with him. I guess they threw me out. I'm good for an hour. That's about it. You know, that's about all I can do. And the Lord knows that you couldn't stand 2 hours of preaching. You get restless when I just preach for an hour around here. And they had it twice a day on Sunday. They were in church services at 8 hours a day, at a minimum, every Sunday. The community and the covenant together. They believed that if you had a covenant relationship with God, there would be evidence. You could see it. You couldn't say, oh, well, I'm a Christian and live like you wanted to live. There had to be evidence of it. There was something about you should be different. That's what they believed. That was the heartbeat of this community. This is the heartbeat of this covenant that they had. And they believed in. They had to take care of one another. They went so far, family was everything. Children, obey your parents in the Lord that it might be well with you, that you might live long on the earth. That was more than just rhetoric. They believed in it. They believed in a father's responsibility to take care of his family. A mother's responsibility to be a loving wife and to support her husband and to work together for the family and for the kids to do what they were supposed to do. And if they had a young adult, a child, whose parents had died and was incapable of taking care of himself, that individual had to be in submission to a family and they would move him into a family. And you had to live with that family and follow their rules and regulations. There weren't any such thing as people off doing their own thing. They worked together. You know why they did that? They had to do it to survive. And you know what? We think that we don't need to do that. We think we can survive. That's why the church is, well, I don't want to get to preaching at you, but, you know, church is just a thing you do on Sunday, you know. Hey, how y'all doing? God bless you. Ooh, we'll see you next week. Well, I don't come every week. I'll just be here next week, all right? You know, that kind of mentality of the church. Instead of having a covenant family relationship one with another, that existed in this nation. They believed it because they believed they had to have it in order to survive. In a very hostile environment where the probability of living without the family and without the relationship of the community was almost non-existent. There were no long ranges at all. And you couldn't get mad at the church and leave because there wasn't no place to go. And if they decided to throw you out of the church, that meant you didn't have anything like food, protection, shelter. And they did it. They did it. You are going to love this story. Oh, my heavens. You are going to love this story. I was going to bring something with me this morning, and I didn't bring it. So I'll have to find a substitute. This will have to do. They believed so much that they needed to learn God's Word and be close to one another in this covenant relationship, that the community hired a guy and they gave him the name the Tithing Man. I love this guy. He wasn't a minister. George, I thought about you, buddy. This may be your job. That They brought this guy in, paid wages by the community, not by the church, but by the civil authority, if you will. You know what this guy's job was? Up on the platform, he had several jobs, but these are the ones I like. There was an hourglass. Y'all know what an hourglass is? Some of the young people. It's a thing from antiquity. You put sand in it and you flip it upside down. You might have saw your mama do one for 3 minutes to do a soft-boiled egg or something. All right, y'all know what an hourglass is? When the sand ran down to an hour, the tithing man flipped it over. So you know how long the preacher was preaching. See? Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? That was his job. His other job was, if you didn't show up to church on Sunday, he came to get you. And you better be dead or darn near close to it for not being in church on Sunday morning. They had 100% participation in church services in the community. Everybody came. Now, this wasn't the church's idea or the pastor's idea. This was the community's idea. They came up with this idea themselves to make sure everyone was there. And his job was to go find out where you were and why you were in the church. And they didn't do it to police someone else. They did it to police themselves because they believed that it was important that they be there. And if they were being a slackard, they would make sure that they showed up. This is a good part. And those who were late for church services got a public reprimand when they walked in the building for being late. Nobody could be late without the tithing man getting you. George, it's going to get better. It's getting better. The tithing man had a staff. And this stand will have to do for a staff. And on one side of his staff was either a feather or an animal skin or a tail from a squirrel or something like that. And on the other side was a knob. Anyone caught sleeping in the services? For ladies, Kathy, you'd get a little tickle to wake you up. Dave, guess what the men got? A knot right on the head from the knob on the end of the stick. Think you can handle that, George? I knew you could do it. I knew he could do it. I love that story.
Hey, I worked all night long.
The tithing man, take care of that lady. Now, what's the point of all this? The point of it is that they considered their relationship with God and the church to be a vital part of their life. And they were willing to pay the price to see that they policed themselves. Say, oh, well, you know, man, that's crazy stuff. That's back in them days. We don't need that anymore. Well, you know how many people in this community are not in church this morning? Want to guess? I'm guessing probably 85% are not here. Maybe more. Just a remnant of us that show up. The Lord knows if everybody who goes to New Beginning Church ever showed up here at the same time, we wouldn't have room for them. They were developing and building a foundation and establishing a nation and raising the banner of God over this nation. And they practiced what they preached. They were looking for something that they couldn't find where they were. And they wanted to have it so desperately, they paid a price that you and I couldn't possibly imagine. So lastly, about how God established the new world. God established America for himself. Let's look at Genesis 17:7 again, where we started off. I'm establishing my covenant between me and you, a covenant that includes your descendants. Pat gave us a wonderful testimony. I didn't know Pat was going to tell a testimony this morning. From our great-grandfather, you know, coming down. Your descendants, a covenant that goes on and on and on. A covenant that commits me to be your God and the God of your descendants. God was building one nation under God. It was His vision instilled in the hearts and minds of men and women who came to this place with that vision burning in their hearts. A place where they could serve God. A place where they could prosper. One nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. That's what they wanted. That's what they believed in. That's what they were establishing. That's what God had burned in their hearts to do. It was in the heart of God given to mortal man to accomplish His task. That's not my idea. It's not what I made up. It's not what I thought. That's what they believed. When we talk about our founding fathers, that's what they believed. That's what they were establishing. Not some ACLU mentality where all the craziness that goes on that in our nation we see today. Not able to pay and pray in public. Not able to have your scriptures in your community. And the list goes on and on and on and on. Around the turn of the year 1700 in that nation, something awesome happened. Think of it this way. Columbus shows up with a vision that gets it started. God sends men and women from across the world to this new land. And they start multiplying and being fruitful. And new people are being raised up who had never lived under the king, never been under the tyranny. All they knew was the religious freedom that they had. All they knew was the lifestyle that they had here. And they were growing. But as always happens, prosperity sometimes brings in rebellion. People get self-reliant. And that began to happen in just a very short period of time in this nation. There's a story about an island up in Connecticut where a very unusual phenomenon takes place maybe once or twice a year. It's a sand beach. It's an island. And it seems to generate storms. And it'll start off with just a dark cloud will just get right over that area. And then there'll be just a bolt of lightning and it'll strike that sand beach. And then another, and another. And they say that it gets so bad that it actually shakes the very ground as lightning and thunder rolls. And one of the books I said, that's what God began to do in America. He began to bring lightning bolts in an era that's called the Great Awakening. And men who were ordinary men were called by God to preach the gospel, just like Pat's great-grandfather, as she mentioned earlier. Get a call of God, and they begin to go out and proclaim this gospel of Christ in this nation. And people began to be transformed. There began an awakening in the hearts of the people of that day to remember what the pilgrims had done, the Puritans had done, and others had come. And they began to wake them up again. And people began to get saved. And at this time, they had communities and towns as the nation was growing. And the whole towns would get saved. People's lives were transformed. The Indians, a whole tribe of Indians at one time came to Christ. In fact, some of the locals didn't believe it, and they went to a meeting where a young preacher was preaching a sermon, and they were going to ridicule the Indians. And when these people from the town went there to ridicule the Indians while he was preaching to the Indians, they got saved along with the Indians. And this great revival, and it was like lightning bolts striking all over the nation, and it was there was a rumbling of thunder of the move of God. Slaves were being saved, Indians were being saved, church people who had gotten to religion and lost their vision and lost their way began to get saved. And it was a great groundswell of God in our nation that had never been seen before at that level. And it lasted for quite a few years. And the foundation of our nation under God was being established by the hand of God. Friends, this is a nation under God that God has seen fit to do miraculous things to change men's lives. There was a young man who they say his name was Townsend, I believe, who preached with such fervor and such drive that he died at the age of 29 preaching. I believe it was, I read with this, I got his name written down, I believe. Let me get this right for you so I get the right guy. Whitfield, John Whitfield. See, John Whitfield preached an estimated 5,000 sermons in about 6 years. That's a lot of preaching. And not no 20-minute, how you doing, folks? Man preached for 2 hours. He destroyed his health to such an extent that he had a meeting scheduled, and he was so sick, and he had like a consumption, like a cough, and he was so sick that those who were with him said, "You can't go." And he said, "God will give me strength. God will give me strength." And he prayed and asked his friends to pray for him. And he crawled out of his bed and he went to this meeting. And when he got there and began to preach, he started preaching, but I guess the fever had him and his mind was wandering and he couldn't say what he wanted to say. And he got to the point where they thought that he would stop and couldn't go on. And he stopped and he said, "God, give me strength to preach one last time." And he said he just stood there waiting, and God finally gave him strength. He began to speak, and he said he preached one of the best sermons he ever preached. Countless numbers of people came to the Lord. He went home that night, laid in his bed, and he prayed, "Lord, is it time for me to go home?" And they said when the morning sun began to peek up over the horizon, that he crawled out of his bed and looked out the window. And as he looked and the sun came up over the horizon, he fell dead right there. Do you see the commitment? Do you see what men would do and women did for this thing called Christianity? This thing that we take so lightly? This nation under God that we don't appreciate on a daily basis? The community was established by the church. The concepts of one nation under God with liberty and justice for all were established. In the year 1776, that foundation, that banner, sat down and declared, "We are a nation, an independent nation that will serve, that believes in God. We break away from all the other ties that we can be what God wants us to be." Next week, I want to talk to you about our founding fathers and the price they paid as they took what was transferred to them through the Pilgrims, through the Puritans, through the Great Awakening, and established this great country. It's an awesome story. An awesome story. But you know, what about you? What about your relationship to God? Are you just showing up? Is just something to do? You just kind of checking off some boxes? Or do you know God like these men and women knew God? Is your heart set on Him? Are you set on serving Him with everything that you have, day by day, your entire life? Are you willing to do like Charles Whitfield died and with your last dying breath proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ? And you say, "Oh, Pastor, I'm not called to be a preacher. I'm not called to do this." I believe we all have a calling. And there's a work for all of us to do. And we should do it until our last dying breath. Amen? Let's all stand. Hallelujah.